Bibles and turn them open them up to the book of 1 Samuel chapters. We're really going to be in chapter 14, but we will review just a few verses from the end of chapter 13 as well, so you can go ahead and turn there. Title for this week's lesson is True Grit. There will be no John Wayne clips in the... I really wanted to get some clips from the original True Grit film, but I decided that since this is a family-integrated Sunday school and we have got some smaller kids, maybe some of the vocabulary wouldn't be quite up to, you know, quite up to the Sunday school level, you know. So, but we are going to be talking about courage this morning, though. We're going to be talking about what it means to have courage. To, you know, the phrase from the old John Wayne film is true grit, but it's the idea that you've got courage in the face of adversity, and that's what we're going to be talking about this week and next week. This is a really valuable subject to cover. It's a really valuable topic to cover, and it's courage is something that you need at some point in time. And I know some of you have already experienced this. And if you haven't, you're not old enough to grow up. If you haven't gone into the workforce yet, at some point you will. And when you do, there will be a point in time where you are asked, or where you have the opportunity to do something dishonest, where you have the opportunity to do the wrong thing, and very often that's the easier path. And it takes courage to choose to do the right thing in the face of adversity. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this week and next week. So our series, of course, if you're just joining us for the first time here or on the internet, is Warriors and Poets, and it was originally The Warrior Poet, because we're going to be talking about the life of King David, and the whole thing kind of ballooned, and that's all right. It's all good stuff. It's all the Word of God. So what we're doing is we're taking a step-by-step, verse-by-verse walk through the united kingdoms of Israel. And this is the period of the kingships of Saul and then David and finally Solomon. And so we're going to begin our series, of course, and we have for the last 8 weeks, and we will for a few more weeks to come, looking at King Saul. Saul is a deeply interesting, very conflicted character. And by the way, in case you're curious and you'd like to follow some of this throughout the week, each Monday over at thegentlemanadventurer.org, which is one of the things I do when I'm not doing this, we're actually blogging through the series, and there's going to be some additional study material and some additional, you know, food for thought and whatnot that's going to parallel the lesson series. So if you want to follow, if you're online anyway and you like to do some blog reading, you can read that on every Monday afternoon. So what we're going to be doing is taking a step-by-step look at each, in verse-by-verse, through mostly 1 and 2 Samuel and some into 1 Kings. So we start out by looking at Saul. One of the things I mentioned in this week's blog post over at Gentleman Adventurer was that Saul is a very complex character. He's a very interesting character. And I think sometimes Saul gets a bad rap, right? I think sometimes Saul is really just the villain in the David story. And he's one more person like Goliath or like Absalom that David has to overcome to do his David thing. And really, I think Saul gets a bad rap. He's more than just a villain in the David story. He's somebody who begins with very full of promise, starts out with a very good beginning, but ends up kind of blowing it. He ends in tragedy. And so because of that, because that can very much parallel our experiences or our potential to also end in tragedy if we do not follow God, it's worthy of our study. So let me just catch you up real quick on where we were last week, starting reading down in verses 15 through 18 in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him. Now keep in mind that Saul started with 3,000 men. And it says that Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600 men. So he's gone down from 3,000 men to only 600. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders, it says, came out of the camp of the Philistines. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol, another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. So basically what happens is, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks of Sunday school, Saul has been on the losing side of basically a running battle with the Philistines, and they've driven him from his base, his garrison or his base at Michmash. They've driven him from there first to Gilgal and now to Gibeah. Gibeah, incidentally, is Saul's hometown. It's a very important city to the tribe of Benjamin for a number of reasons. And Saul's army has dwindled, and so now they're there camped outside of Gibeah, and the Philistine and the Israelite camps, we're going to see, are separated by an extremely narrow pass between two very large sheer faces of rock. And so you can sort of think that here outside of the city of Gibeah, you have the Israelite camp with a mere 600 men. And then you have the Philistine camp with, the Bible says, at least 30,000 chariots and an innumerable number of footmen. In other words, so many footmen, it didn't even matter if we counted them. There's a bunch. All right? And Saul's fortunes have sort of fallen. So Saul's gone from being, in the space of the last couple of weeks, he's gone from being Saul, the victorious new king who conquered Nahash the Ammonite and freed the men of Jabesh-Gilead from his thrall, to being this king who is retreating. He's on the run. People are leaving him. People are deserting him. And so Saul, as people were deserting him, we saw in the last couple of weeks that Saul got tired of waiting for Samuel. Saul got tired of waiting for Samuel to show up to offer the sacrifice, to offer the burnt offering so they could seek the favor and the wisdom of God. And so Saul breaks the law of God. He does something only the priest could do, and he offers the sacrifice himself. And of course, God judges him. God pronounces judgment through Samuel upon him for that action, and Samuel leaves. And so now the Philistine force breaks up into three raiding parties, basically, and they begin moving through Israel to punish the land, to put down the rebellion, to punish the Israelites for raising the sword against the Philistines in the first place. And this is something that Saul has sort of brought on himself. I have an awesome typo on this next slide. All right, so, you can't see it in that font. That's cool. All right. And then in the middle of all of this, just to sort of paint a picture of the difficulty here, the kind of dire straits to which Saul has been reduced, here at the end of chapter 13, starting in verse 19, we get a little parenthetical statement. And it says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel." One of you kids, tell me, what is a blacksmith? What's a blacksmith? Sir?
He fixes
things with iron and metal. Specifically iron, though. There are silversmiths who do silver. There are goldsmiths who do gold. Blacksmiths specifically, and coppersmiths do copper and things like that. Blacksmiths specifically work with iron and steel. All right? It's an important distinction. Because right now we're in a period called the Early Iron Age, when previously weapons and armor and things like that have been made out of bronze, and bronze being it's an alloy of copper and some other things. But now people are starting to make things out of iron, and iron is better than bronze for a lot of these things. For one thing, it's generally cheaper. For another thing, it has the potential, if you make it into steel, to be much harder than bronze, and it's more durable, and so it's a better technology. And so the Bible says that there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." So essentially, the Philistines are technologically repressing the nation of Israel. And nowadays, and I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, nowadays, when we say that someone is a Philistine, what we mean is they're kind of a rube, right? They're kind of wayward. They're kind of backward. They don't really know anything. They don't know what they're talking about. Maybe they're not that intelligent. When we say someone is a Philistine, what we mean is they don't have any culture, right? And so maybe you go over to Matt and Crystal's house one day for dinner, and they make you this habanero cucumber tea. Right? And everybody else is drinking the habanero cucumber tea, and you drink some of the habanero cucumber tea, and you're like, this is the, why am I doing this? Why am I putting this in my mouth right now? By the way, I've had it. It's actually pretty good, but it messes with your head. Like, it messes with your head because you're drinking this thing, and you're like, oh, and the cucumber hits you first, and you're like, oh, that's cool and refreshing, and then all of a sudden there's habanero all up in you, right? And now you've got habanero in your mouth, and habanero going down the throat, and habanero in your stomach, and you're like, oh man, that's spicy. I need a drink to cool that off. And so you take another drink, and it just builds on itself, and it messes with your head, okay? It was good, but it's evil. I just want you guys to know. It messes with you. But you're over at their house, and you're drinking and you take one drink of this habanero cucumber tea, and you say, this is not of God. This is not righteousness. Tea, I'm a Baptist, and tea is about three-fourths, three parts sugar, one part tea, and that's the only way to do it. And if you're doing it any other way, that's not right. And Matt and Crystal would kind of look at you, and well, okay, not Matt, but Crystal would look at you, and she'd be like, man, he's got no culture. He's just he's a Philistine. Like, when we say someone today is a Philistine, what we mean is that they don't have any sense of culture or breeding, right? But in actuality, and this is something we have to realize, the Philistines were the advanced culture in this day. They were the ones who had brought advanced metal working technologies with them from Anatolia, from modern-day Greece. They had brought advanced metalworking technologies. They picked up technologies from the Egyptians. They picked up technologies from some of the other sea peoples. We've talked about this. So they've got advanced metalworking technologies, and they are basically preventing Israel from having access to these same technologies. And so there are no blacksmiths in the land of Israel. And it says that every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was two-thirds of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So basically, even for the Israelites to sharpen or get new farming implements, they had to go to the Philistines, and the Philistines charged them a pretty good amount of money just to get their farming implements sharpened so that they could do their work, so that they could farm enough to live on, to subsist on. So the Philistines have the people of Israel under severe repression. They're keeping them from advancing as a civilization. And what this means is that the Philistines have an edge. So because of this, it says that on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So only Saul and Jonathan have swords and spears, and everyone else is coming to battle essentially with sharp sticks. They're coming to battle with ox goads. In fact, there's another guy in the Old Testament. We'll just briefly talk about him this morning. But his name is Shamgar. He's in the book of Judges. He actually kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is like a 10-foot long piece of iron that you use to goad oxen. So they're coming to battle with ox goads. They're coming to battle with axes and with mattocks and basically with farming implements. Basically, if you can imagine in your mind, the Philistines are the guys in the, you know, they're the king's soldiers in the fairy tale, right? They've got the armor and the swords and the spears and all the weapons. The Israelites are the disgruntled villagers, right? They've got pitchforks and torches, right? That's basically what we're looking at here. And so there are no swords, there are no spears in Israel. And so the majority of the men are going into battle with farming implements. And this is something we know from history. The Philistines were actually repressing the entire Levant region in this way. So basically all of Palestine, they're repressing in this way. They're preventing them from acquiring the kind of technology that would allow them to mount a serious threat. So if you think about this, what this does is this paints a picture of desperation for us. Saul starts out, and he's already outnumbered 10 to 1, and then 2,400 men in his 3,000-man army leave him. He's already outnumbered more than 10 to 1, 2,400 men of his 3,000-man army leave him, and then of those 600 men remaining, 598 of them are angry peasants with pitchforks. Only Saul and Jonathan have spears and swords. They're the only men of war in this group anymore. They're the only ones who are trained. They're the only ones who are equipped for war. And so here's Saul. Saul is hampered. He is crippled. He does not have the favor of God. He does not have the advantage of numbers. He does not even have the necessary equipment to wage war. And this paints for us the picture of desperation, which is going to become important as we, in the next two or three weeks, we get through the whole story of this battle. So this is going to, it's going to form sort of a catalyst for us. We're going to see Saul doing some pretty crazy things. Things like saying, nobody's allowed to eat until we beat the Philistines. Basically saying, no food allowed. If you're hungry, doesn't matter. You can't eat until we beat the enemy. And this is, I mean, this sounds kind of disastrous to me. I'd be like, everybody have a steak, you know, protein up. We're going to go to battle. You got to last. And so now it says that the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so basically, the Philistines have three raiding armies ravaging the land, and the Philistine army comes out after Saul, and that's the context for what is about to happen. It says that one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, Jonathan's going to be a very important character in the life of David. It says, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side, but he did not tell his father. Jonathan is a man of courage. And I think in many ways here, he's kind of a foil or an opposite for Saul. Okay, so a foil, in case you see this word come up, we're not talking aluminum foil. We're not even talking about a fencing foil. A foil, in literary terms, all right, it's a character in a book who is different from another character and therefore helps you understand both of them. They're opposite enough that you get to understand both of them. And in a lot of ways, Jonathan is sort of a foil for Saul in the story. You have Saul, the Bible is going to tell us in a minute, he's sitting in a cave, basically feeling sorry for himself, basically saying, we have no men, we have no weapons, the favor of God has left us, Samuel's not with us now. We're in a bad situation. And whereas Jonathan sees opportunity, he basically says, hey, you know, there's the whole story about the Marine Corps in Korea during the Korean War. At one point there was a particular, I guess, platoon that was completely surrounded on all sides by the enemy, and one of them said, sir, they're in front of us, they're behind us, they're to both sides of us. They can't get away this time, you know. And that's basically Jonathan's attitude. We're completely surrounded. They can't get away this time. And so Jonathan comes over the plan and turns to his armor bearer and says, hey, let's go check out the Philistine garrison on the other side. Let's just walk over and check out the enemy. And I don't know if this is, you know, he's got some intent here just to scout them out and then things sort of escalate from there, or if he always has this intent that I'm going to go attack the Philistine garrison by myself. I'm not sure about that. But the important thing to get here is that while Saul is timid, while he's absorbed in what other people think about him, this is what Saul is consumed with. We spent the last 2 weeks talking about how self-centered, how Saul-centric Saul's world was. So he's timid, he's absorbed in what other people will think about him, what other people will think about his kingship. Jonathan is looking for ways to solve the problem. Now, I won't say that Saul is a coward in the sense that Saul is not physically a coward. Like, Saul is a mighty man of war. Saul is not afraid to go into battle. Saul is not afraid to lead armies. And we're going to see that after this battle with the Philistines is over, that Saul actually has a very prosperous time where he leads the armies of Israel against their enemies on every side and pushes them back. All right, so he didn't lack for physical courage, but I think there are two different kinds of courage. There's physical courage, which is just simply being willing to put yourself in what are essentially physically difficult situations, going into battle. Climbing, you know, a mountain, whatever it is. There's physical courage, but there's also what old writers like to call moral courage, okay? Moral courage is the idea that you are brave enough to do the right thing, that you are willing, at the end of the day, to lay your life down for a cause, that you're willing to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. And that is moral courage, and I think that's something that Saul doesn't have very much of. Saul does seem... you know, obviously he started out with a lot of good intentions early on in his life, but Saul seems to only really be interested in doing the right thing when it serves himself in some way. Excuse me. So Jonathan, however, displays, as we're going to see in the story, moral courage. And it says the following, and just as an example of moral courage here, this is Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23, comes to the Apostle Paul and says the following, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And this is the idea that Paul is going to have the courage to go into a situation to lay aside his own safety. He's going to have the courage to go into a situation and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though it will eventually lead to his being beheaded by the Emperor Nero. All right, this is moral courage, and this is, I think, what we're going to see with Jonathan. So I want to give you this week and next week, and I really wanted to do this all in 1 week, but you guys know how sometimes this stuff bleeds over, and I'm okay with that because it's all God's Word, it's all important, and it's much more important to me that we give a full and a thorough exposition of the passage than that we hit any kind of deadline. So we're gonna be going verse by verse through this chapter this week and next week. So I'm going to give you a few different pointers on real courage, on moral courage, on what we were talking about just a little bit earlier, on true grit. And first of all, courage chooses action over self-pity. Courage chooses action over self-pity. Jonathan decides to take his armor bearer and do something about the Philistine problem. Now, I don't know if initially he only intended to scout out the enemy's position and then later God moved in his heart, or if he was going with an intent to attack them all along, but either way, basically what happens is that Jonathan, somewhere either before or after his decision to go seek out the Philistines' camp, his purpose becomes extremely specific. And again, I don't know what was going through Jonathan's head. The Bible doesn't always tell us that, and sometimes leaves that up to our speculation about what these people were thinking, what these people were feeling when they were doing some of these things. So I don't know. It's entirely possible that Jonathan was keeping in mind all the ways that God had delivered Israel from the Philistines in the past, that God's Spirit had come upon people and they'd been endowed with supernatural courage, with supernatural strength, and that they triumphed over their enemies. Maybe he's thinking about Samson, who of course killed more Philistines than probably anybody else in the Bible. Maybe he's thinking about Shamgar, who was another judge of Israel in the book of Judges. The Spirit of God came upon him and he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goat. Maybe he was thinking about some of the other great heroes who God used to deliver his people in what is still a relatively recent memory. You have to think about the fact that the time of the judges has only very recently ended, and that these stories of the times of judges and even the times of Moses and of Aaron and of Joshua, these things are still recent history. These things are still fresh on Jonathan's mind. So I don't know if Jonathan had these things in mind. But what I do know is that either way, Jonathan was not the kind of guy to sit around feeling sorry for himself. He was not the kind of guy to sit around, to look at the circumstances around him, to wallow in his self-pity, to be overwhelmed by them. Jonathan was a man who took action. And I think we should take a second here to contrast the kind of action that Jonathan takes in this passage with the kind of action his father took in last week's passage. So you remember last week Saul got tired of waiting for Samuel. He got tired of waiting on God, and he decided to take his own action. He decided to offer the sacrifice because it was more important to him that they satisfy the external demands of religion. It was more important to him that he get this religious stuff out of the way so he'll get God's favor than it was that he would obey God. It was more important to him to do the things, to go through the motions of the things that in his head he had to do to get God's favor than it was to do the one thing that would have truly earned God's favor, and that is obedience. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so it's a different kind of taking action. In Saul's case, he's tired of waiting on God. In Jonathan's case, he's about to trust God much more than his father ever had before. And that's the next thing. Courage knows where glory belongs. Courage knows where glory belongs. So let's take a look here in chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. It says that Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including, and whenever the Bible gives you a generality and then gives you something specific, you should always sit up a little bit and take notice. In this case, the Bible doesn't bother to tell us who all of the people with Saul were. It doesn't even bother to tell us who the important people with Saul were, but it does include one guy. It says, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And so basically there are some interesting things happening here. First of all, Saul is sitting in a pomegranate cave, basically feeling sorry for himself. He's basically feeling sorry for his situation. He feels bad about his... I had a little lapse there at midnight last night, and I said he was sitting under a tree, sitting in a pomegranate cave. Didn't know pomegranates grew in caves, but apparently they do, so... But now he's sitting in a cave there outside of Gibeah. He's basically feeling sorry for himself, basically doesn't know what to do, and he's basically waiting for someone to tell him. We'll see that here in a couple of weeks. But Ahijah the priest is also here. He's wearing the priestly ephod, and if you can think of him sort of in terms of an army chaplain, right? He's basically here. He's got the ephod on. He's supposed to be serving in an advisory capacity to Saul, but he's not really doing a lot at this point. And the text, by the way, goes out of its way here to tell us Ahijah's lineage. And again, when the Bible goes out of its way to tell you something, you should ask the question, why? First of all, I think it's to contrast him with Samuel. Samuel, who, of course, is the messenger of God. He's the vessel of God, God's will, and that's it's through Samuel that God chooses to speak throughout the kingship of Saul. And so it's to sort of contrast him with Samuel. We have Samuel, who was the spiritual heir of Eli's priesthood. Remember that Samuel grew up in the house of Eli. He was trained as a priest, as a prophet by Eli, and even though Eli himself was not an outstanding fellow, Eli, of course, raised two very ungodly, very wicked sons, and they were killed in battle with the Philistines. We'll talk about that in a second because it is important to our text this morning. But the thing to take away from this here is that Samuel is the spiritual heir of Eli's priesthood. Ahijah is the physical descendant of Eli's wayward sons. And so there's sort of a contrast there. But the other reason, I think, is because Ahijah is the nephew of Ichabod. Let's talk about Ichabod real quick. Ichabod, by the way, if you don't have kids yet and you're going to have some, or you have some and you think you're likely to have some more, please do not name any of your children Ichabod. First of all, it brings back Headless Horseman memories. I only know that from the Wishbone version, y'all. But it brings back some, you know, Ichabod Crane, Headless Horseman associations. Ichabod is a Hebrew name. It means the glory has departed. And so it's sort of a stunning indictment of the state of Saul's kingship up to this point, that the glory has departed from Saul, that God's hand is no longer on this man. He's still the anointed of God. He's still the king of Israel, but God's hand is no longer on this man. God is no longer directing his steps. He has come very far from where he was when he first began. But I think more than just an indictment of the current state of Saul's kingship, that the story of Ichabod is a potent reminder for us of the dangers of misplaced worship. And let me tell you what I mean. So I'm not going to make you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, but I am going to read a few select verses from there just to catch you up on the story. And so the context for this is the Israelites are fighting the Philistines, and they're getting whooped up on pretty badly. This is in the earlier days of Samuel's tenure. This is actually in the early days of Samuel's tenure as the judge of Israel, or maybe just a little bit before that. It says, the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So basically what happens is the Israelites are getting whipped up on pretty badly by the Philistines, and so they say, hey, here's what we'll do. We'll bring the Ark of God into battle with us, and if the Ark of God is in battle with us, then we'll be indestructible, we'll be unstoppable, nothing can hurt us. Of course, it doesn't work out this way because it didn't work out this way because they were putting their trust in the ark of God rather than the God of the ark, right? They were trusting in the ark of God to basically act as a talisman, to act as a good luck charm. And you have to understand, they're putting the same kind of trust, misplaced trust, in an object that Saul put in the burnt offering. That they were trusting on the ark of God as a symbol of God's presence to be enough without true obedience to God, without true trust in God, to earn them God's favor. Saul is trusting in the burnt offering as a rite, as a ritual, to be enough to gain God's favor without really trusting in God, without obeying him, without being obedient to his call. And so the Israelites are defeated. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who are the priests that are there with the ark, are slain. And a man comes to Eli to tell him, Eli's the high priest of Israel at this time, comes to Eli to tell him what happened. And as the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And then the story has a very somber ending to it. It says, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So Phinehas is one of the men responsible for removing the ark of the covenant from the tabernacle to take it into battle against the Philistines as sort of a good luck charm. And so he and his brother are carrying the ark of God into battle to basically kind of use it as a talisman to protect him, to protect them against the Philistines. But they weren't really trusting in God. They're just trusting in this piece of wood and gold. And while the Ark of the Covenant was certainly a very sacred thing, that it was designed by God himself, that it was made by the hands of the prophet of Moses, there's nothing special about wood and gold. And the only thing that was special about it is that God had said, this is going to be the physical representation of my spiritual presence. But they started trusting in the ark instead of in God. It's like you and I today trusting in our church attendance. It's like you and I today trusting in this building or attributing something special to the song service or the sermons or the prayer meeting or whatever it is to sort of cancel out our guilt instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. So both Phinehas, and here's the parallel here. Both Phinehas and Saul wanted to use the rites, wanted to use the rituals, wanted to use the items of the Mosaic law as talismans, as good luck charms, essentially, to gain God's favor and to accomplish their own goals. And ultimately, both Saul and Phinehas, their worship, their religion, was about themselves. They were only interested in the law. They're only interested in the word of God. The Bible tells us elsewhere that Phinehas was not a righteous man. They're only interested in the sacrifice, in the Ark of the Covenant, in all these things, inasmuch as they enable their own selfish desires, inasmuch as they give them victory, inasmuch as they give them notoriety. They're only interested in these things for their own good. The Bible says that Phinehas took bribes in the service of God, that when he was offering sacrifices and when he was doing the priestly duties, that he accepted bribes. He was only interested in the service of God where it benefited himself. And Saul's very much the same way. He's only interested in the burnt offering. He's only interested in following the law of God where it benefits himself. Worship, the church, missions, service, ministry, whatever you want to call it, these things do not exist for our own gratification. These things do not exist for our own pleasure. And there are a lot of ways, I think, in which we try to gratify ourselves through worship. Here's a few that I thought of this morning. First of all, it gives us a reason, I think, to condemn others with less perceived devotion. So if you're one of the people who shows up for Sunday school every Sunday morning, God bless you. I am super glad you're here. I'm really glad you're here. All right, but if you look at your other brothers and sisters who don't get here till 11 o'clock or maybe 11:10 or 11:15 or, you know, whenever people roll in, it's very easy to start looking at those people and say, hey, you know what? I came for Sunday school. I was here for the morning service. I stuck around for choir practice afterwards. And you start focusing on, here's the things that I'm doing, and these other people, they're not as dedicated as I am, they're not as focused as I am, they're not as devoted as I am to the church and to the Word of God. And so it's easy to start looking down on those people because you're looking at your own worship and you're saying, hey, I'm doing a better job than they are. But if you do that, you make it about yourself. It gives us, it allows us to seek out an emotional experience through a time of worship or an act of service. And this is a huge, 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 huge problem that so many of us feel like our closeness to God and our ability to worship God is really dependent on how we're feeling at the moment. It's really dependent on how we're feeling, how excited we are, how much did that song service pump us up, how much did the sermon just make us really feel, I mean, good about God and excited to be a Christian, and how much, you know. And it becomes about the emotional experience. And there are entire ways of worship, there are entire modes of preaching and teaching that are really geared towards giving you an emotional high, getting you pumped up and excited, so that when you leave here, you'll be like, man, the Spirit of God was in the church today. And what we actually mean is that we got pumped up, that we got excited, that we got emotionally invested. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God was really there. If so, then that would mean that the Spirit of God was moving in the Super Bowl. If so, that would mean that the Spirit of God is moving in whatever, you know, your favorite movie that makes you cry is, you know. There are certain movies that I'm just a sucker for, and then I'll watch it, and it'll just take me emotional highs and emotional lows, and I will start weeping, all right? Like, you know, like Big Jake. It's another good John Wayne film, right? I don't really cry in Big Jake, but I do get kind of mad when the dog gets killed. All right? If an emotional experience was a good gauge of your spirituality, if an emotional experience was a good gauge of your worship, then it'd be much more profitable for you to get very invested in a, it's March Madness right now, so in a college basketball team, and watch that and follow that and ride the emotional highs and the emotional lows as you do your little brackets and you watch your teams win or lose, right? That'd be much more, probably much more effective worship experience than what you're here for this morning. So if you're coming to church, if you're coming to worship for the emotional high, then you're here for the wrong reason. It's about you. Here's another one. It offsets your sin, and it helps you balance out your mental ledger. Let me tell you what I mean. Scientists have done some studies, and one thing that they've found is that people who buy green, and you know what I mean by buying green, your stuff is recycled, it's sustainable, it's renewable, it was hand-delivered by a bicycle, you know, on a bicycle from a barefoot guy in Puerto Rico directly to your front door, so it has a zero carbon footprint, and it's all been blessed with the lacto-fermented tears of a virgin, and you've got your best, you know, you've you know, you're eating healthy and you're buying organic and you're buying recycled and you're using recycled materials and you're sorting stuff in the bin and you're putting the, you're taking the lids off because if you put the lid on, then they'll just throw the bottle away. And you're doing all the good things that you're supposed to do to be, you know, green and to be friendly to the environment. People who live that way, sociologists tell us, are about 30% more likely to commit petty crimes like shoplifting. And the reason for this, that they, the reason they found for this, is that doing all these things, you know, going green and say, you know, I'm doing things that are good for society, I'm doing things that are good for the environment, I'm only drinking locally sourced coffee, and I'm only eating honey from bees that are in a you know 20-mile radius of my house, and you know all these different things, you know, I'm buying food from local farmers, and it's all you know sustainable, it's all renewable. That this actually creates weight in our mental ledger, which we then feel like we can balance out with petty crime. And so people who live this way are actually much more likely to shoplift than people who don't. All right, I think this is a very, very good argument for buying an SUV and polluting the atmosphere as much as possible. All right, but just to make sure that you keep your conscience clear, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, the point here is that for so many of us, the church experience, the idea of coming to worship, helps us balance out our week's sins. That it helps us balance out the idea that, man, I did some things that were bad and I'm not living well, but I got the family to church, the kids are in the pew, we're starting out the week in the pew. That's a phrase I hear a lot. Oh, started out the week in the pew this week. And sure, hopefully that does make the rest of your week better, right? Because you put your priorities in the right place. I'm not saying don't come to church by any means, but what I am saying is that if you're using that to balance out in your head to sort of say, well, I compromised in this regard, well, I maybe, you know, wasn't gentle and loving with my wife and my kids in this way, but I got them to church, I'm still being a good dad, I'm still leading them spiritually because I got them to church because we read our Bibles last night. If you look at worship, if you look at service as an excuse for your sin, so to balance out that mental ledger, then you've made your worship about you and not about Jesus. And then I think it also helps us maintain an image in front of our friends and our family. And I don't feel like this one needs a whole lot of explanation because I think this is the thing that we're so greatly tempted to do every Sunday morning. We come in here and we say, we shake each other's hands and we say, how you doing? I say, I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. There's no confession to one another. There's no encouragement of one another. There's no saying, hey man, I'm really having a rough time with this. And I'm not saying you need to shout this stuff from the housetop, but hopefully, if you've been in this body long enough, there should be people that you can come to and that you can confess your sins to. That there will be people that you can come to and you can share and say, man, I'm really struggling with this. Man, I'm really having a hard time understanding why God would work this way. And it's causing me to struggle. It's causing me to doubt. I need help. But it's so much easier to act like we have our acts together, right? It's so much easier to come to church, sit in a pew, sing some songs, seem like we have things together. And let me just say this. Any of you, any of us, can come to church and seem like we have it together and that everything is fine and that we're blessed, right? That's the most overused word in the American vocabulary is the word blessed. Well, God bless America. Well, you know, so many people say that and I sort of question what their idea of God blessing America means. And I sort of question what their idea of God is, right? But it's the idea, well, how you doing, brother? Well, I'm just blessed, and the hand of the Lord is upon me. And we use our church vocabulary to hide our sin and to hide our struggles. And what I would encourage you to do is to build those relationships with people in this body where you can go and you can say, hey, man, I'm having a hard time. Anyone can fake it for a while, but it takes a man, it takes a woman, it takes a boy, it takes a girl of courage to humble yourselves before the Lord and before your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the two points on courage I'm going to give you this week. Next week, we'll have a little more time. We'll finish this off. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, I pray that as we think this morning on the idea of true courage, of what it means to set aside self and to pursue you, that we would remember the courage of our Savior who this week, more than 2,000 years ago, set aside his glory, came down to earth, and did such a difficult thing that it was even hard for God to put upon himself the form of a fleshly human being, to be tempted, to live perfectly, and then in the most grossly unfair act in history, to take upon himself the guilt and the punishment of every sin ever committed, and to die for it. That is courage. That is selflessness. And if the King of the universe, who alone has earned and has the right inherently to be self-centered, because when you are self-centered, it is not idolatry for you to be selfless, is a potent reminder that our worship this morning should not be about ourselves, should not be about our pleasing, gratifying ourselves emotionally, shouldn't be about faking out our brothers and sisters, about putting on a good front for the kids or putting on a good front for the church or our friends, but Lord, that we would have the courage and the humility to humble ourselves before you this morning, to open up, to become vulnerable so that we can be healed and so that we can experience your presence. Jesus, I pray that everything that's said and done this morning would be to your glory and would be to the edification of your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.